I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Mark chapter 8. We'll find that on page 1073. Mark chapter 8, we'll start at verse 27. Hear now the word of our Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There ends the reading of God's word. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. These might be the most quoted words from Mark's gospel. Very famous words. And their meaning is plain enough. Or is it? One way we could take these words, as some have done, is to argue against what we might call easy believism. The thinking that you walked the aisle, you prayed the prayer, you have your get-out-of-hell-free card. And so we respond to that and say, no, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. The life of a Christian is serious work. Well, my concern in that is we are saved by faith alone, right? By grace alone. Are you saying I need to work at this? Is that what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross? Or we could go another direction and say it means denying yourself of life's simple pleasures. Often this is a text that is looked to near the beginning of the Lenten season in some Christian traditions. As we're coming off the Lenten season and Easter's behind us, does it mean to deny yourself chocolate for Lent? Deny yourself the things you enjoy for a time? Is that what it means? Well, I guess I'm doing this text after Easter sort of to say all of life is one of repentance. Whatever you might deny, you should do it all the time. So you have these ideas. Is it about the seriousness of the Christian life? Is it about what we might call asceticism, denying yourself simple pleasures? I suggest to you that what Jesus is getting at is that he wants us to have an eternal perspective, to not be so focused on this world, so that when scorn, ridicule comes from the world, we would not be ashamed. We would not be ashamed of him, because we are so grounded in his promise of eternal life. We would not be ashamed of what might happen to us in this world. So that's where we're going. I've got three P's for you. We had three S's this morning. First, we'll look at Peter's rebuke. Peter's rebuke. Then the public character of self-denial. And finally, the profit and loss of discipleship. First, Peter's rebuke. You'll notice here in this text, it begins, verse 27, it says Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. Take a glance at a Bible map, you'll find out this is as north as you could go in Israel. It's on the northern border. At this point in Mark's gospel, all the way up to this point, Jesus has been going around the countryside, performing miracles, healing, proclaiming repentance. Repent, for the gospel is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's been performing miracles, a show of power, healing people. He calmed the storm by speaking to it, feeding thousands of people. It's a show of power. Jesus has power. And Mark wants you to ask the question, who is this man? It's what everyone is asking. Who is this guy who can do these things? And Jesus is as far north as you can go, almost as if to say, what will I do now? Will I leave? Or will I complete my mission and descend south to Jerusalem? You see, the question is, who is this man? And the next question becomes, what is his mission? What is he here to do? Both these ideas come together here, where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? What is my identity? And Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the one we've all been waiting for. And Jesus, in a way, says, yes, you're right. You've unlocked phase two. Now the question is, what is my mission? Immediately, he needs to fill in the detail of what that term Messiah means. What does it mean to be a Messiah? He charged them to tell no one because no one understood. At Christmas time, we're familiar with this verse. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given. It's from Isaiah. You see, the Jews had hope in Messiah to come, but often their idea was wrong, and Jesus needed to correct it. Listen to what else Isaiah says leading up to that verse. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken and is on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's not nearly as flowery as we like to think of it at Christmas time. It's not about a sweet little baby. It's about a warrior coming to destroy, to spill blood. This is the image of the Messiah they were expecting. Jesus needed to correct this. Immediately after Peter gives the right answer, what does Jesus say? He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man, the key term there, he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one they were expecting. But what must the Son of Man do? Suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. So you need to get a sense of what the disciples heard when Jesus said this. They're thinking, Jesus, we're going to win. You've been showing your power this whole time. You're the Messiah. We're going to go into Jerusalem, lead a revolt. We're going to win. Yet Jesus says, no, we're going to go to Jerusalem, that place where you think the king rules from, but I'm going to go there and die. They heard this as failure. They didn't get it, right? The only way this makes sense, as I've suggested to you, is an eternal perspective. It only makes sense with an eternal perspective. If all we know is this world, the here and now, how does it make any sense to go and die? It's only true if there's more after that. He wants us to have an eternal perspective on who he is and what his mission is. You see, he could have gone into Jerusalem and snapped his finger and wiped out the Romans. He could have ushered in glory right then and there. But that was not his mission. See, he knew our root cause problem is our sin. It's not the Romans occupying Jerusalem. It's not the Roman taxation. What good would it do? Remember his words here later that comes up. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, think about Jesus in those terms. What good is it for Jesus to gain all glory and not die for your sins? What good is that? And so he has an eternal perspective because your problem is the sin in your heart. He's not merely out to restore the glory of David and Solomon. He has a higher goal and therefore has a different perspective on life and death. You think of the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is after the resurrection. The disciples say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking about the same thing. Are you going to do it now? And they still didn't get it, right? Jesus had to correct them. His kingdom is not one of glory and power, but it goes out by the preaching of his word. So back here, surely, early on at this point in Mark, surely the disciples don't get it, right? They heard Jesus saying he's going to fail. And Peter rebukes him. He says, Lord, you're not going to fail. I'll stand with you. He thinks he's encouraging him. We're going to win. Jesus says, that's Satan. It's a little intense. But you see the temptation Satan gave to Christ, remember this. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is the same thing, the same idea that Peter has. A kingdom of glory here and now. That's not Jesus' way. It's not his mission. You remember Satan even back in Genesis 3 and what the curse was that God said to him. And it was a promise that he would bruise the Messiah's heel. The Messiah would wound his head. See, isn't this the beautiful irony of Jesus' way? That in the very act of Satan bruising his heel, he was crushing his head. Far from glory and power, as the world defines them, Christ was his most glorious and most powerful when he was at the cross, the weakest and ugliest. This is his way. This is his mission. And you see, it only makes sense from an eternal perspective. This is what Jesus wants to instill in Peter, why Peter didn't get it. He could only see this world. So that's the eternal perspective we get from Peter's rebuke. Next, we have the idea of the public character of self-denial. And we come to the words Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. What does this mean? I don't think it's any coincidence that the only other time the word deny happens in Mark's gospel. Where else does denying happen? When Peter denies Jesus. Poor Peter gets the short end of the stick here. He denies Christ three times. This is no coincidence. I think Mark is trying to tell us something. He's saying you want to know what it means to deny yourself. Look at what Peter did. He denied Christ. You remember the scene? Peter's outside where Jesus is being held under trial. They've gone to Jerusalem. It's not going well in Peter's eyes. Someone confronts him and says, you're with that man, right? It's a critical moment. What will Peter do? You see, he must deny someone in that moment. You either deny Christ or you deny yourself. Peter chose to deny Christ. But what this episode reveals for us, I think, is the public character of what it means to deny yourself. It's not so much denying chocolate in the privacy of your home. It's when you're pressed to the question, will you identify with Christ? Who will you deny in that moment? Even if the consequences means death. And you see that's how it's connected to taking up your cross. Are you willing to die and deny yourself? Or will you seek to preserve your life, temporary though it is anyway, and deny him? And you see that it becomes clear what Jesus is saying. In verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. It's a bit paradoxical at first. Will you be willing to lose your life in identifying with Christ? And it's only a temporary loss, right? You will gain eternal life. Or will you seek to save your temporary life and lose it eternally? You see, all of these things point us to understand not only is there an eternal perspective at play here, but there's a public character to this self-denial. Confessing Christ before other people, it's an opportunity to give evidence to your faith. It's not a work that we almost do to earn, but it is an opportunity to give evidence to faith. And it's something we do even as a church body. When we welcome a new believer and they profess faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, what we do here in this building is a public event. To confess your faith here. When we've said the Apostles' Creed, we've confessed the faith. And public places are not safe. As we look at things that happen in the world, we can be tempted to think, boy, things are getting bad. Is it though? Has it always been this way? Did Jesus not predict this from the beginning? You see, denying yourself has a public character. Will you confess him before men when you're put to the question? Will you deny yourself? Or will you deny him? What is important to mention, even in Peter's denial, you remember what happened afterwards. Christ forgave him. There is forgiveness in these things. So even as we think of our own past, maybe moments when you've been put to the question, maybe it wasn't that threatening, maybe it was just before your peers, but you had the opportunity to say, yes, I'm a Christian. And you chose to deny him. There's forgiveness for that. Just as Christ forgave Peter, he forgives you. But I encourage you to think more and more about the eternal perspective that we're talking about. It's only by having its eternal perspective that this might change. That you might have the courage not to be ashamed, because you know there's reward on the other side. It doesn't matter what people think of you here. So that's the public character of self-denial. Finally, we come to the profit and loss of discipleship. You'll see Jesus here in these verses invites you to do it. The profit and loss analysis. Maybe you're familiar with this in business, your personal accounting. Weigh the pros and the cons. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He uses these terms, profit and gain and forfeit. They're accounting type of terms. He's inviting you to do it. Let's weigh this out. Again, I don't think it's any coincidence. The only other time the New Testament scriptures juxtapose these words of gain and loss, it's in Philippians 3. I'd invite you to turn there. We'll look at it briefly. If we're saying this passage is about an eternal perspective, the public character of your reputation before other people. What does Paul have to say about it? See, I suggest to you that Paul's a faithful interpreter of what Jesus has said. He's talking about profit and loss and these types of terms. What does he say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8? Actually, start at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, he's using these same terms, gain and loss, and he has an eternal perspective. But what is it he's talking about, gaining and losing? I think he's talking about, you think about the profit and loss analysis we've talked about. Imagine there's your assets column and your liabilities column. He's saying the things I once regarded as assets, I realize are liabilities. And he gives his resume, so to speak, earlier in the chapter. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, asset. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, assets. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, asset. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He thought that was an asset. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, in the temporal perspective, when we think this is all there is, the here and the now, our reputation before other people, all these things are assets. But Paul was reoriented to the eternal perspective that Christ gave him. So now he realizes everything he thought was a gain before is actually a loss. Those things that he thought were assets are liabilities. Because before God, what good is it to gain the world? What good is it to have the praise of men? To have a righteousness of your own? He thought those were assets. He realizes they're liabilities. Instead, what is an asset to him? Not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that's from Christ. And he even talks about suffering. It's an asset, a gain, joy to him, to identify with Christ in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. These things make no sense unless you have an eternal perspective. You know that you are found in him by faith alone, and he has promised you eternal life. That's a surety for you. That's the only way these things make sense. As we think back to what Jesus said in Mark, what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus here is echoing Psalm 49. I'll read a few verses from Psalm 49. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. You hear the echoes of Jesus' words here. He says, what can a man give in return for his soul? Yes, the soul is worth very much, but even more than that, you can't give anything in return for your soul because of your debt. Remember, the problem is your sin. What are you going to offer him for your debt? The whole world? the praise of all men, that doesn't pay it. But Jesus paid it. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And his life counts because he's perfect. He obeyed perfectly in your place. Only he is qualified to be the ransom for your life. So you see, the benefits infinitely outweigh the costs. What cost is it really? Is it a cost at all to give up your reputation before men? To be ridiculed when you know you have all blessing on the other side? The profit and loss of discipleship. The scales tip pretty heavily one way. You see, he's giving you eternal perspective because he's saved you by his work. So we don't need to be ashamed of anything this world brings. We don't need to be ashamed of our past because he forgives us. And looking forward, we don't need to be ashamed of anything. We identify with him, and it's a joy to do so. So you see, denying yourself, far from threatening the idea of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone, it actually is salvation by grace alone through faith alone. To deny yourself is to deny your righteousness before God, any that you thought you might have. So to place your faith in him alone is to deny yourself. So, beloved, have this eternal perspective. When you're pressed to the question, be it a safe environment with your peers, your coworkers, be it a threatening environment, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. For you belong to him. Soul and body, you belong to him. He will keep you. Just as he promised with the sign of the resurrection. See, death did not have the last word over him. And that resurrection power is what he will do in us as well. And Paul was sure of it. He was not afraid to give up his reputation before men, because he knew he would identify with Christ not only in his sufferings, but in his resurrection glory. Jesus did assure Peter that there would be glory to come. Isaiah wasn't wrong. Jesus says here at the end of the passage, he will come again in the glory of his Father with the angels. The angels are his army. He will come to be the conquering king. He will come to wipe out all oppression and injustice. And it's a promise for us. We are on his side. We are in him. We do not need to fear him in his return. This is Jesus' way, his mission. It's power through weakness, glory through suffering. May you count it your joy to identify with him in that and not be ashamed. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us and yet assures us. We thank you that Jesus did not take the shortcut to glory, but he went all the way to the cross to give his life as a ransom for us. So may we also count it joy to identify with him in that suffering, to not be surprised, to be willing to count the profits and the loss and say it's nothing. The acclaim of this world is nothing. Give us that eternal perspective, that certain hope in the eternal life that you promise, that we could live this way, to give us opportunity to give expression to our faith, even as we have done so tonight, confessing the faith together. Lord, we do thank you that there's forgiveness in these things, even as you forgave Peter, so that looking back, we don't need to be ashamed, and looking forward, we don't need to be ashamed. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.